As you take your seat, we're going to prepare for our sermon this morning by reading Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry and you will perish in your rebellion, for his anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in him are happy." Ian's going to come now. Thank you.
Psalm 2 is one of the most often quoted psalms in the New Testament. Psalms are quoted something like 70 times in the New Testament, and this one around about 10 direct quotations come throughout the New Testament, the Gospels, Acts, the letters, and finally Revelation. So I think it's right to say that it's one of the New Testament writers' favourite psalms, and I hope it will be yours too if it isn't already. I think one of the reasons why it was one of the favourite psalms of the New Testament writers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is because the message of this psalm gave them great comfort and hope and assurance in times of persecution when the church was still so very, very young. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, the previous chapter, they've been preaching the resurrection of Jesus. They've been arrested and brought before the council for what they said. And they've been told, do not preach in this person's name again. And they refuse that, of course. But they're released. And they go back to the believers and they report then what they heard and what the report of the meeting they had. And then we read this in Acts 4:24, which I think is very insightful. When they heard this is the congregation of believers, they raised their voices together to God and said, "Master, you are the one who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David, your servant." So they're attributing this psalm to David, and they're quoting now from Psalm 2. "Your servant David said, 'Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. They were doing whatever you had predetermined would take place.' So would they survive persecution, the early church? They knew they would because of Psalm 2. It's the question asked even of the church today throughout the world. Will the church survive? Will the church survive in Afghanistan? Will it survive in Iraq? Will it survive in countries in North Africa where Islam dominates? Will it survive in places throughout Asia, in communist China? Will it survive in Myanmar? Or in the West, we could ask the question, will the church survive the attacks of militant atheism? Will the church survive the moral revolution that's enveloping the world, the Western world today? Or to put it, if you like, more personally, we could ask the question of ourselves, couldn't we? Will I survive if I face persecution? Or if I get really bad health news? Or I lose my job? Or a loved one I know dies? Or I face terrible injustice? Will I come out still holding on to Jesus? Well, this psalm says, yes, I will, because he's actually holding on to me. And he has worked all things for his glory and for our good. This psalm offers much help. The theme of it is a very simple one. It's just basically the title this morning, submit to Jesus and be content. We could have said something like submit to Jesus and carry on, but that's a bit corny and well-worn, isn't it? We could say submit to Jesus and don't be anxious, don't worry. Submit to Jesus and rest well at night. I love the Puritan, I can't remember which Puritan it was, but the Puritan who said that worrying is like shoveling smoke. I don't know how many have ever done shoveling smoke. I haven't, but I have worried. And the Puritan went on to say that worrying is like shoveling smoke. You do your day of it, you're totally exhausted, and you've got nothing to show for it. And sometimes that happens, doesn't it? Sometimes I've had to ask myself, Ian, are you shoveling smoke? Is this how you spent the day, or are you trusting God? This psalm is one of the messianic psalms. There's a few psalms that are messianic, and this is one of the great ones. It's ultimately then about Jesus. He is the one who fulfills it. There's a strong link between Psalms 1 and 2. Psalm 3 is where the titles of the psalms begin. For example, Psalm 3 says, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. So we don't get that in the first two psalms. The first psalm begins with the word happy or blessed, and the second psalm ends with the word blessed or happy. So you've got the bookends, as it were, of these two psalms being blessed or happy, blessed or happy. Another word that's repeated in both these psalms is the word meditates. In Psalm 1, we looked at last week about the psalmist who, the righteous person who meditates on God's word day and night. But here we read of a person who meditates on something totally different. And the word translated, it's more of a verb this time, but the word is plot. They plot in vain, the rulers plot in vain. So one ponders on God's word, the other one ponders on how to get rid of God and God's rule. Another point of interest is that the oldest Greek manuscripts of Acts 13:33, where Psalm 2 verse 2 is quoted, refer to the words, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," as coming from Psalm 1. It's as though Psalm 1 and 2 were actually one psalm by some interpreters. At some stage it seems likely that they were just one psalm to be taken there. The Jewish Talmud sees that. And if that's the case, then the two ways of Psalm 1 become all the starker. The picture of the wicked person is now ratcheted up to become a worldwide revolt against Yahweh, while the righteous person mentioned in Psalm 1 is now, we see, fulfilled in one person, Jesus the Messiah. So in this psalm, there's four sections, very evenly divided, three verses each, verses 1 to 3, 4 to 6, 7 to 9, and 10 to 12. So in the first three verses, the question is asked, why do the nations rage? In the second three verses, verses 4 to 6, we read of Yahweh's response to this revolt against him. In verses 7 to 9, we read of the king's declaration, I've set my king on my holy hill. And then the final section is a warning and an invitation given to be wise and to serve. So let's look at those four points together this morning. Firstly, the question is asked. It's being asked by the narrator. It's a question that every parent gets asked, a question basically every child gets asked, and that's why. Why do I have to do it, Dad? Why do I do this? Why do we do this every Sunday? Why? My dad had an answer every time I asked why. When he didn't know the answer, he just simply said that Y is a crooked letter and Z's no better. Such profound wisdom, isn't it? But here it's asked, and there's this outrageous situation, and the why is, in a sense, said with shock, utter astonishment. Why does a nation's rage? Derek Kidner, a great Old Testament commentator, said this is senseless rejection against God and his ruler. Why be against God? Why be against Jesus? Why be angry towards them? Why gang up on your Creator? Why conspire together against someone who outsmarts you, outpowers you, outplans you to the nth degree at every level and every single time? You're always going to lose. So why do the nations, why? Why do they rage? It's a picture of utter stupidity. It's a picture, if you like, of an ant or a group of ants, maybe 20 ants gathering themselves together and deciding, we're going to trip this elephant, we're going to put out our back left leg, and as he walks past, he's going to fall over us. That's what it's like when people set themselves against God. Why do it? Why fight against God? It just doesn't make sense. It highlights the stupidity of it, this picture. God gives man a brain and a mouth, and here he's seen as using both against him. He's given us gifts and abilities, and here he's seen as using them all against God. Why do it? You read that first line with a sense of utter astonishment. Don't be that person. Don't be that ant. Think about it. The picture is of one of raging. Why do they rage? It's a picture of the ocean, tumultuous ocean. As I came to church this morning, I read about an earthquake in Tonga. Is it Tonga? A volcano's erupted and it's sending a tsunami towards Australia, and it's all 1.3 metres high on top of other waves. So it's supposed to be significant towards New South Wales and Queensland. If you need to rush home and put things up on the second level of your house, you better rush now. I think not. But it's a picture, isn't it, of the sea, always restless. Always there's things happening, going to and fro. It's unpredictable. Sometimes calm, other times violent and destructive. Always restless. Even on the calmest of days, you know that underneath the surface, there's tides, there's currents, there's rips, there's low tides and king tides and high tides, etc. Fishermen talk of, you know, calm days, and then all of a sudden, out of that calm day will come a freak wave, and if they're fishing on rocks beside the ocean, they run for their life, and some even can't get away from it, and tragedy happens. Well, according to God's word here, Psalm 2, this is what our world is like. It's like the ocean, it's raging, it's restless. I read a Gospel Coalition article this week that was on that very topic, Why Are We So Restless?, about a book that's been written. And in one of the quotes they have from that book is, we live in an age, I think it's from the book where the person writing it has made his own comment. He says, we live in an age of unprecedented prosperity, yet everywhere we see signs that our pursuit of happiness has proven fruitless. Dissatisfied, we seek change for the sake of change, even if it means undermining the foundations of our common life. And that's the hardest bit, isn't it? Change for the sake of change, even if it means undermining the very foundations of our society. That's our world. That's exactly the world we live in. But you see, it's not just the rulers and the kings who are restless, it's everyone. In Acts 4:27, that text we read at the beginning, it was Herod, it was Pontius Pilate, it was the Gentiles, and it was all the children of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So again, it begs the question, why? What is wrong? How come we are so prosperous, so civilized? How come we are so educated, and yet we're so thick? The article went on to speak about a French 19th century philosopher, Tocqueville. After going to America, this is back two centuries ago in the 1900s, to observe people in prosperous America, and he said of America's middle class, which he saw just about everyone as middle class, he said they are restless in the midst of their well-being. No contentment. There's a wonderful book by Jeremy Burroughs written 400 years ago, one of the Puritans, and it's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, so that we don't get caught up in this age of consumerism, where I must keep gathering. Why is the world the way it is? How do you explain it? Why can't we prevent violent crime? Why can't we stop relationship breakdowns? Why can't we keep up with disease? Why can't I keep up with weeds in my grass? When we lived at Gympie, we lived near the forestry complex. If you've been through Gympie on the way north, you'll know that just past the golf course, along their way a bit, there's the forestry complex. We knew a chap that worked there. And he said to me once, this was almost 40 years ago now, 40 years ago, he said, we can't keep up with the diseases that trees get. I didn't know that the trees got the mumps or the measles or anything, but that's what he said. They can't keep up with the diseases that trees get. And isn't that the story of modern medicine today? We're always behind. We're always trying to catch up with the latest virus. I think this psalm tells us why the world is as it is, and that is that the world, its attitude towards its creator, it is not at peace with its maker. Last century, we saw this literally happen. We saw nations rise up against Jesus. We saw it in Nazism, those of you who are old enough to remember that. Communism, we see it in militant Islam as well. And today we see it in some of those things still, but we also see it in the rise of aggressive atheism, and we see it in the moral revolution of our day. they are and they were threatened by Jesus. Just like the religious leaders of his day, they must silence him. Why must they do that? Because he's such a threat? Must do it because he rightfully calls for the total allegiance that they too demand. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Verse 2 speaks of worldwide revolt. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed one, Jesus. A worldwide revolt. We know that in the world there's revolts happening, don't we? Wikipedia tells me there's something like 40 armed conflicts going on in the world today. That's astounding, isn't it? We know of Russia and Ukraine, we know of those in North Africa, throughout the Middle East. And we don't want to emphasise one above the other, for they all need and deserve our prayer, especially for the Christians living in the midst of conflict. They are often the ham in the sandwich. So the nations are indeed raging, but that's an illustration, if you like, of raging against each other. That's not what this text says. This text is saying they're raging about something else. Not raging against each other, they're raging against the Lord and against his anointed one. They're raging against God and Jesus. That's Nazism, communism, militant Islam, atheism and the like. And the reason for the raging among and between the nations is because there's this enmity between man and God, his rule. And the seat of that enmity finds itself in each and every human heart. So it's not just applying to presidents and PMs and kings and queens. It's you and me. It's the human heart. It's the Herods, the Pilates, the Gentiles, the children of Israel. It's worldwide revolt against the rule of Jesus. In verse 3, we find out their motivation. It says there, let us tear off their chains and throw their ropes off us. I should put on the first point before I go to the second one. Their true motivation. They just want to throw off God's rule. This is man thinking that he can get away from God. This is man saying, I know better than God. It'd be like me saying to Elon Musk, the inventor of Tesla electric motor cars, you know nothing about electric cars, leave it to me and I'll do it for you. And I know nothing about electric cars. That's how stupid this is. Man thinks that somehow he knows better than God. I know a better way to live. Your rules are not good enough for me. Man thinks he can somehow, that God is somehow against him, that he's out to spoil our life and take away our fun. He says, look at the laws of God. They're all so negative. Don't do this. Don't do that. I want freedom from the don'ts. I want to be able to be free to do as I please. Well, that kind of person hasn't thought deeply enough, have they? They haven't understood why God gave us his word. They're blind to the fact that these commands that God gives are actually for us. They're good and they're perfect. It's us that's wrong. What's wrong with a child honouring their mother and father? What's wrong with being faithful to your wife or to your husband? What's wrong with never bearing false witness but speaking the truth? What's wrong with being content and not coveting? There's nothing wrong with them at all, is there? They're perfectly good and they're for us. They're for the flourishing of communities and people. So that's the first three verses, the first section, the question asked. The next one is Yahweh's or the Lord's response to them, verses 4-6. And this is startling, isn't it? It says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Again, this Hebrew poetry, laughs, ridicules. Similar thoughts, but one deepens and expands on the other. And says, as though the elephant strains his eyes to see these 20 little ants all mustering together, thinking out their best brain power, and they can't even raise a bit of dust, let alone be seen hardly by the elephant, but he strains his eyes to see these ants, and he laughs. I don't know that elephants laugh, of course, but it's the picture, isn't it? It's a pretty awful verse, don't you think? This is God's view of his enemy. It's one that sort of grabs you by the shoulders and shakes you and says, you know, this is an awful picture, God laughing at people. And some would say, well, it's anthropomorphic. It's just another one, you know, God's hand is not raised. God's hand is not short. God doesn't have a hand because God is spirit. So whether it's an anthropomorphism or whether it's fact in the sense of reality, it's not symbolism. The point is still the same. It's the stupidity of raging and plotting against God. In Psalm 1, the wicked were the scoffers, weren't they? Don't sit in the seat of scoffers. Here, the scoffing, God's turned the table, it's God holding them in derision. Imagine that. Either literally or symbolically, imagine that for a moment, would you? Being laughed at and ridiculed by God. It's a horrid scene, isn't it? The person who takes their stand against God, it's saying here, is so deliberate, so willful, so arrogant. And the only thing funny, in a sense, is their arrogance, the silliness of it all. But there's nothing funny about them or their destination in God's eyes. But if that doesn't get our attention, this thought of God laughing, then the next verse should, because it says he will speak to them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath. After God has laughed, as it were, he speaks. He doesn't need to stand up and raise his voice or thump his fist on a desk. The breath of his lips is more than enough. The breath of his lips was enough to create the world. But what would it be like for his word to go out against those who set themselves against him? I think the only word you can use there is the word terrify. That's the word the psalmist used. We see examples of that being terrified in the Gospels, don't we? Remember when Jesus casts out demons? What's the demon's response to him? It's quite surprising, isn't it? They say things to him like, "Have you come to destroy us? What do you want of me? I beg you, don't torment me." He says to the one legion, you know, who's, they say to Jesus, you know, "Please don't send us into the abyss." And he sends them into the pigs and they run down the hill and go into the ocean. What does that tell us? "Please don't send us into the abyss." I think it tells us that hell is terrified of Jesus. Hell knows what's coming to it, and it doesn't want it. Verse 6 is God's great response. It's better than laughter. It's better than just wrath and that. He says, "I have installed my king," and here is God's grace. "I've installed my king. I have acted decisively." Here is God's great deed. As great as creation was, this is even better. And the "I" in the Hebrew, I'm told, is emphatic. It begins the verse. It's as though he's saying, "But as for me, I have set my king on my holy hill. I've done something about it. And it's final." God's acting emphatically, so we pay attention. "I've installed into office the king of my choosing on Zion, my mountain." So the next section then, it's actually a fulfillment of what King David was prophesied to by Nathan the prophet. That Nathan, we'll read that passage now. It's in 2 Samuel, we come to the third section. Here now is the king's speech, verses 7 to 9. And it's a fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16. Remember King David, he wakes up one day and he sees his nice home and then he looks out the window and he sees the tabernacle, the tent. He says, "Here I am living in this nice home, and what does God get? All God gets is a tent." So he plans. He says, "I want to build God a house that's worthy of him. I want to build a temple. If I get this good a house, then surely God must get better." And he goes to Nathan, and Nathan comes back to him with this message from God. And Nathan says to David, "The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors," in other words, when you die, "I will raise up after you your descendant," that's Solomon, "who will come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with the rod of men and blows of mortals. But my faithful love will never depart from him as it did when I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever." So that's the background to these verses, where now it's as though Jesus is saying these words. They're the words of the king saying it, but they're words of the father saying it about the king. "I'll declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And that's the exact words that God says to Jesus at his baptism and at his transfiguration. And it's exactly what John says about the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus says, the words that I speak are not my words, they're the words my Father gives me. The deeds that I do are the deeds that my Father's given me to do. So here in this psalm, the Messiah is saying the words of his Father. You are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations for your inheritance. So now we get to see the relationship between God and this king, and we see the relationship is actually the Son of God, the Messiah. Originally in 2 Samuel 7, it was promised to David through the prophet Nathan. God was promising that his house will endure, that God will be his father, and he will be his son. So it's not as though Solomon was adopted. He's saying this is the son in the sense that he will be my heir. He will inherit it. It's not an adopted son. If you take that position, then you've become a JW. So sonship here is talking about being the heir. In Romans 1:4, it says, and he was appointed, this is Jesus, to be the powerful son of God according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So when it says the word today, Kidner says it suggests to mark the moment when the new sovereign formally takes up his inheritance and his titles. It's not as though on that day Jesus became the Son of God. He's been eternally the Son of God. But on this day, he takes the inheritance and his titles. Son not according to birth or adoption, but son now according to inheritance. And what is the inheritance that Jesus gets? Is it the land of Israel? No, it's better than that, isn't it? We read that it's the nations and the earth. In other words, the Father is saying to the Son, all that I have created is yours now in inheritance. It is yours to go and enjoy and fulfill. And we see the Lord Jesus doing that in the Great Commission, don't we? What does he say to his disciples? Go into just Israel? No. Go into all the earth and make disciples of just a few people? No. Make disciples of all nations. That's the inheritance. That's mentioned in verse 8. In verse 9, we read about his authority, and the authority again, stark words. You shall break them with an iron scepter, and you shall shatter them like pottery. This is not a weak king, Jesus. This is not an indecisive king or an unwise king. This is a conquering king. He will, with an iron scepter, and destroy, he will destroy the enemies who reject his authority. And this side of Jesus seems so foreign to the Western church, doesn't it, that we often have of Jesus. But it was not foreign to the Christians of the early church. They rejoiced in the fact that Jesus was a conquering king. Go back to that text we read right at the start, Acts chapter 4. So we have these two things in tension, don't we? We have the lamb who is the lion. And while a lamb speaks of, you know, warmth and cuddly and all those nice things, lions roar, don't they? Lions terrify their enemy. We have a Saviour who is both gentle and lowly, but we also have a Saviour who is a conquering king. And therein lies the balance we must seek to maintain as we think about God when we come to worship him. See the Hebrew poetry coming out, don't we? That parallel lines, the iron scepter, the shattered pottery. And this verse of the rod of iron is quoted three times in Revelation. Remember, Revelation says at the very beginning, blessed is the person who reads this. The people going through persecution were going to be comforted and encouraged and given assurance as they went through terrible trials under the Roman emperors. And chapter 19, there's this reference in 2:27, which is the letter to the church at Thyatira. There's a reference in 12:5, but also 19 verse 15, the paragraph about the rider on the white horse. And if you start at verse 11 and go through to verse 16, but I just want to read verse 15. Because from his mouth, this is Jesus, a sharp sword which will strike down the nations, alarm bells there, back to Psalm 2, the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, another reference back to Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. In verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the psalmist here rejoices in that his Saviour is a conqueror. He knows that the Messiah will one day put down his enemies, and in putting down his enemies, put down our enemies, the enemies of the church. It's powerful, isn't it? And we need to get this, or we end up with a powerless king. A king who just sits on his thumbs all day, wishing things were different, wishing he could do something about it, but unable to do it. we will end up with a mere sentimental Christianity and forget the scriptures. We forget the scripture that says, you know, the one on God looks, who is humble in heart, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Trembles at my word. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So then the final point is the warning and invitation that's given. And here the narrator is speaking once again with directness, but a slightly better tone in a sense. He's giving them advice. He's saying, there's a way out for you. Be wise. Be wise. There's opportunity, in other words, to turn around. There's opportunity to stop your raging if you'll just be wise. You rulers who have set yourself up against Yahweh, get wisdom and stop acting like idiots. Kings, presidents, prime ministers, queens are meant to be wise people, aren't they? And they're subjects, we are subjects, aren't we, of Queen Elizabeth. We're subjects even of the prime minister, if you like. We need them to be wise. And we want to trust them to act with wisdom. And now God's calling these very same people to be wise. You judges, you rulers who are in positions of authority, you who've given directions to other people, you sit now and you listen to my direction. Be on the receiving end, and I'm calling you to be wise. And verse 11 says actually also to serve the Lord. Because Jesus, the King of Kings, himself came as a servant, doesn't he? And we are that for eternity. We are his servants. You ask the question, when am I most like Jesus? Am I most like Jesus when I'm sitting in church singing powerful songs? Maybe. I think what this tells us is where I'm most like Jesus when I'm being a servant. Jesus gave us that example, didn't he? He took a towel and washed his disciples' feet, even that of Judas the betrayer. And he said, as I have loved you, so you love others. When am I most like Jesus? Well, that's one indicator, isn't it? When I'm a servant. We don't mind being called a servant. The problem is, if you're like me, you don't want to be treated like a servant. But Jesus was both. Serve the Lord, it says, with reverential fear. That brings up to mind Philippians 2:4, isn't it? 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, this God is not a toy, he's not a fad. There are these, as Kidner says, these mixed emotions. When we come before God, we come before the Lamb and the Lion, the gentle and lowly and the mighty conquering King. Piper has a wonderful series on worship called Gladness and Gravity, and holding those two things in balance. We come before God rejoicing, enter his gates with thanksgiving. There's joy. But he says, not only is it gladness, there's also gravity. We have reverence to the God who is the conquering King. So verse 12 then, the final verse says, pay homage. The old version or ESV version says, kiss the Son. It's a picture from a palace, I think, where the conquering King is seated in his throne, and in comes the defeated foe. And to have any hope of life, this defeated foe must come and pay homage to the new victor. And he does that by bowing down. Homage throughout Scripture always involves bowing down. And the ESV version has this thought of kiss the Son. You kiss this conquering King's feet, as it were. It's the homage or the kiss of submission and allegiance. Here he's called to throw himself at the mercy of this all-conquering King. So because Jesus is an all-conquering King, what does that say to you and me? It means we know the end. And we know who's going to win. And the early church knew who was going to win. We know who wins so we can sleep well at night. We know our future is secure so we can be content. We're not going to be shocked at persecutions and trials. And we know there'll be anxiety. We know there'll be wars on earth. And we know what the earth's going to be like, world's going to be like, because Paul's actually told us in the very last letter that he wrote to Pastor Timothy. And he says, you know, in the latter days, this is what it will be like. Men, and what does it say? Men will be lovers of self. That's the very world we live in, isn't it? So we're not shocked by it. We don't need to be restless or fearful, but rather content. So how do we get contentment? Well, the last line tells us, all who take refuge in him are happy, are blessed. We go to the King for refuge. You know, the old hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Our hope is not in politicians, as Murray reminded us. Certainly we pray for them, but not to them. We pray to the King of Kings. And all we bring to him is our needs and our sins to deal with. We come to him with nothing good in our defence, but we come to him and our only hope is that he will be merciful, which he's promised to be to all who come to him. So the challenge here is to come down from our pride and to kiss the Son, to pay homage to the Son, lest you perish in the way. The final verse of Psalm 1 was, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin, or the way of the wicked will perish. And here in this verse, verse 12, that if you keep going on that way, you will perish. His anger may ignite at any moment, it says. And this is another confronting picture, isn't it, of King Jesus. His anger will ignite at any moment. It sounds like he's out of control. But think of Jesus cleansing the temple. I don't think he did it in the most polite way possible, did he? Do you mind excusing me, please, while I just turn this table over? I think not. Oh, do you mind if I just let those animals go, please? You know, could you please hand over the money? I just want to scatter it around the place, just nice and gentle. I don't think so. Think of Jesus when he announces the woes on those cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, because they saw his great miracles and they rejected the Messiah. And he says, woe to you. Such a hard word, woe. But then also think about times when you or your parents or maybe a policeman has had to have a very sharp word to you. No time for discussion, no time to distract you, let's do something else. All you got was a sharp command, stop that now. Put it down. Don't do that. Get away now. Sometimes I've had to say it to my boys, and sometimes my dad had to say it to me. Just a short, sharp word. Flared up in a moment. Not out of control, in full control, because of the danger I was about to do or the danger my child was about to do. And sometimes that's how God speaks. Not always, but sometimes it is. Jesus did. Something we've been disobedient about, perhaps, or maybe God used your wife or your husband and they pulled you up abruptly. Or maybe God used a child, your own children, to speak into your life. Maybe it was a sermon that hit the spot. Maybe it was all out of the blue. You're just going about your normal life and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit convicts you of some issue and you know in your own conscience, ouch. It's exactly right. I must put that right. Well, it's the same here. His anger can flare up in a moment. All of a sudden, God speaks. We can't water it down and make it what it's not saying. It is sharp, it's warning, it's truthful. And if we want to escape the wrath of God, then we're called here to submit to the Son now. It says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Or as the CSB says, all who take refuge in him are happy. It's a pretty weak word, really, isn't it? But it's happiness and blessedness in the truest sense of the word. We don't escape wrath by running from Jesus, in other words. We escape wrath by running to Jesus. Rock of Ages, that's Jesus, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. What a gracious King we find in him. The King who lays down his life for his people. The King who becomes our Saviour. The King who intercedes for us. Our final song this morning is about King Jesus. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem, the crown, and crown him Lord of all. I'm going to sing that, but first let me pray. Father in heaven, you are great and awesome in power, in word, in your presence. We are so small, and we just can't believe, in one sense, the grace you've shown to us. We who shake our fist at you, you've shown mercy to us. And you've shown that to us in the sending of your Son, Jesus, and in the call you give us to come to him in repentance and faith. We pray that each one of us here today would know that, what it is to pay homage to Jesus, to bow lowly and plead for your mercy, that we might obtain forgiveness of sin, eternal life, a hope that's eternal, and joy inexpressible, full of glory. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.